right. Good morning. He is risen. If this is your first time, we're especially glad that you're here, and I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourselves. And if this is not your first time, we're also glad that you're here. And as you've already heard, there are many exciting things happening here at CFC. We don't have time to go over all of them, but please take advantage of those opportunities to connect with others here at CFC. Well, the other day I saw a headline in a fairly respected news source, and the headline caught my attention because it said, "How to Feel Alive Again." And my first thought was, I didn't know I was dead. But you know, of course, how you feel about yourself and what you actually are can sometimes be two different things. You may be alive, but not feel so alive. Not long after that, I read the article that perhaps you saw as well about our newest Pennsylvania Senator, John Fetterman, who had recently been released after 6 weeks of treatment for depression. And in the article, he candidly admitted that before going in for the treatment, he was, quote, indifferent as to whether he lived or died. So much so that he had stopped eating and stopped getting out of bed. Do you ever feel that way? Not the getting out of bed part. I feel that way every morning. But there are times in our lives when we may ask ourselves the question, why am I here? What is my reason for getting out of bed each morning? What is my purpose in life? Do I have a purpose in life? There's a character in the Bible who thought he clearly understood his purpose in life. In fact, he was convinced that this purpose was fully in line with God's will. And then one day, he came to the startling conclusion that he was horribly mistaken. His name is Paul. And at one time in his life, he was Saul, a member of one of the most fanatical sects of Judaism at that time, called the Pharisees. Not surprisingly, he was also fanatically devoted to the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. Not only did he have some Christians in the early church imprisoned, he also had some murdered. Well, one day, as he was on his way to the ancient city of Damascus in Syria to arrest and imprison more Christians, he came face to face with the risen Jesus Christ. That's his testimony that is provided for us not just once, but three times in the New Testament book of Acts. According to Paul, he was riding along when suddenly he was blinded by an exceedingly bright light. He fell off his horse, and as he lay there on the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice responded, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, from that moment on, Saul the Pharisee, who was intent on destroying the church, became Saul the believer in Jesus Christ, who became part of the church. Eventually, he became the Apostle Paul and wrote 13 of the 27 books we have in our New Testament today. So what could possibly account for such a dramatic about-face, such a dramatic turnaround in the life of this very passionate and zealously driven man? Well, many have concluded that it could only be attributed to one thing. And that is, he really saw the resurrected Christ on that road to Damascus. Well, we could talk more about Paul's dramatic conversion and its significance, but in the brief time we have this morning, I want to focus on how Paul describes his new reason for living. You can find it in the New Testament book of Philippians, something Paul wrote later in his life. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it on page 980 in the Black Pew Bible, or you can simply sit back and listen. Paul's letter to the Philippians is often referred to by students of the Bible as the Epistle of Joy. And the reason for that is because 13 times in this very short book, it's only four chapters long, 13 times the words joy or rejoicing occur. And what's surprising about this is that he was in prison when he wrote this. He was a prisoner of Rome because of his preaching. Not exactly a situation ripe for joy, right? Well, in verse 21, we read the primary reason for his joy, which is also his purpose for living. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Have you ever met somebody and you would just say about this person, you know, he lives for baseball, right? Got any like that here? No, don't raise your hand. But he just lives for baseball. Or, you know, she just lives for that child. Know anybody like that? What do they mean by that? What does it mean to be that way? Well, it means that sport or that person is their all-consuming focus. They eat, they drink, they sleep, baseball or something else or someone else. And they don't seem to think about anything else much at all. In fact, everything else seems to be a distant second. Is that a good thing? Well, sometimes, especially in a crisis situation when we need to devote exclusive attention to an earthly pursuit or a person we love, especially if they're sick or otherwise in need, that's even expected, isn't it, in the short term? But if that earthly pursuit or person becomes our consuming passion week after week, month after month, year after year, I would submit that's not good. According to Paul here, there really is only one pursuit. There really is only one person to whom we should give our undivided attention and focus and devotion, and that person is Jesus Christ. If Jesus really is whom he claimed to be, the very person of God in human form, the Lord, the Savior of the world, if he really is all of that, then there really is no one else in the entire universe that deserves, that is worthy of that kind of devotion, indeed that kind of worship, than Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say this morning, for me to live is Christ? If not, then whatever pursuit or person in your life, whatever has dethroned Jesus, so to speak, is an idol, really. That's not to say, though, that we can't have other pursuits or other persons in our lives that we love and cherish. In fact, the Bible expects us to love others as we love ourselves. But if Jesus is not our all-consuming passion, if we don't love him, as he said, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have missed the primary purpose for our life. Worse, we might never ever experience true life, eternal life with him. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." If you want to experience true and everlasting life, the very life of God, then you must come through Jesus. Well, as I just suggested, it would be a huge mistake to assume that because our lives are consumed with Christ that we can ignore other people. In fact, it's precisely because we are committed to Christ that we can and should have a greater compassion for the needs of other people. Look at verse 22 now. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Here Paul contrasts the two prospects that await him. Either death by martyrdom or release from imprisonment. The problem is he sees both as good opportunities for his life. So he doesn't know which to choose. He says he's hard-pressed or conflicted to try to decide. On the one hand, he considers the possibility of continuing his ministry. And he notes that he'll be able to experience more fruitfulness in his life. But then he considers the prospect of being martyred for his faith. And he seems to prefer this prospect. In fact, he says that would be far better. You know, that has to be one of the greatest understatements in all of the Bible. I mean, life on earth, life in heaven. Which shall I choose? Is that a no-brainer if there ever was one? I can guarantee you that no matter how good you have it here right now on earth, and some of you have it pretty good, I'm sure, but no matter how good you may have it here on earth, there is no comparison, absolutely none, with what awaits the believer in Christ in heaven. As he says in verse 21, which we read earlier, to die is gain. What, Paul? What do you mean? How is death a gain? I mean, for us, we who are left behind after the death of a loved one, it's not a gain, right? It's a big loss. It's a very painful loss in some cases. But for the one who has died, if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, well, the promise of Scripture is they are immediately, no waiting, okay? Immediately ushered into his presence where there is unimaginable joy. As Jesus said to that thief that hung on the cross next to him, who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Tomorrow, next week, you'll be with me? No, today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief had done nothing in his life deserving of heaven, right? He was a criminal. Didn't have time to get off the cross, get baptized, go to church. There wasn't even a church yet. None of that. And Jesus said, today. Today. Why? Because of his faith in Jesus. That's all it took. Trusting in Christ. Can you say again with confidence for you that death will be a gain? John Fetterman says he was indifferent as to whether he lived and died. But you know what? You cannot be indifferent about this question. This question is of crucial, critical, eternal consequence. Because either you will spend eternity with the Lord in glory and unimaginable joy, or you will spend eternity completely separated from God. And you know what? We don't know what that's like. Because especially on a day like this, we are surrounded by recollections, by reminders of who God is, his presence, his goodness. We're surrounded by it. The creation shouts the presence of God. Can you imagine being in a place where God is totally absent? That is what hell is. That's why it is hell. Because God will not be there forever and ever. Finally, in the next three verses, Paul gives us the resolution to his conflict. Verse 24, But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says that in view of the needs of the ministry, he's convinced that the Lord will allow him to continue his ministry on earth, that the Lord will allow him a little longer for the sake of his readers. He can't imagine God's will would be anything else than he being set free to minister as an apostle. And as a result, both their spiritual progress and their joy in the faith would continue. You know, in his heart, Paul would have loved to have gone to be with the Lord. But because he was so Christ-centered, he wasn't thinking just of himself. He wasn't thinking just of his own needs. He was thinking of others. In other words, a Christ-centered life is also an other-centered life. They're not in opposition with each other. They go together. It's a life that exhibits a fundamental selflessness. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of this same letter to talk about that. He says, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I don't know about you, but I find it's just natural. It's my default, right, to look after my own interests, right? That just seems to come natural for us. We don't have to work hard at that, do we? But to actively look after the interests of others, that takes intentionality. How much of your life, would you say, is driven by self? By the desire to please self. So much of our world is that way, isn't it, today? But those in Christ should be different. You know, that may seem like the best way to personal joy and happiness, looking after self. But as many have tragically discovered, in the end, you will be sorely disappointed. Several years ago, a woman in Belgium set out to pick up a friend in Brussels about 90 miles from her home. And she ended up driving all the way to Croatia. Not if you know your geography, but that's about 1,000 miles away, okay? And, she says, "I saw all kinds of signs, first in French, then in German, and finally in Croatian. But I continued driving because I was distracted." What was she doing, binging on DVDs while she was driving? He says, "When I passed Zagreb, I told myself, I should turn around." Yeah, no kidding. You know, the truth is, many people are not that different from this woman. Not that they drive 1,000 miles out of their way, of course. But many spend much of their time and their energy distracted. They have all sorts of distractions in their life, right? Things that occupy their minds and their thinking, things that promise joy, that promise happiness, and maybe for a moment, they deliver. But in the end, they disappoint. And as a result, after a while, they find themselves even further away from their desired destination. After her brother Lazarus died, Jesus told his grieving sister Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In a word, Jesus promises eternal life to all who trust in him. Why could he say that? He could say that because, as he says here, he is life. He is the source of all life. He is the source of eternal life. And he proved this not only by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days, But as we are celebrating this morning in a special way by rising himself after 3 days in the tomb, and he is alive today and forevermore. Would you bow your heads just for a moment and close your eyes just for a moment? And in the quietness of your heart, I'd like you to answer a question. Is Christ truly the reason for your life? If he's not, what might you need to begin to do differently so that he is? What has been distracting you from Christ being that focus, that all-consuming passion? You know, it begins with recognizing that you are a sinner who has offended God and broken his laws and his commandments many times and in many forms, not only in deed, but in word and even in thought. And because of that, apart from Christ, none of us is deserving of eternal life. Rather, we are deserving of judgment and eternal death. That's the bad news. The good news is that because of Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago, we can have the absolute assurance of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. All you need to do, like that thief on the cross, is call upon him right now in your heart. You could pray something like this: Lord, I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that I have offended you many, many times. And I know that because of my sin, I am not deserving of your forgiveness or eternal life. But I believe that Jesus died on that cross for me. He shed his blood for my sin, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Lord, the best I know how, right now, I invite you into my heart and my life. Cleanse me of my sin and help me to begin to make you the utmost focus and attention of my life, both now and until you call me to yourself. We ask this, I ask this, in Jesus' name. Amen.